We've been in this series a long time. Right now we're in the part of yelling the gospel to yourself. I love when Bart preached, he talked about what Luther said about the gospel, and that Luther said you had to bang it into your heads. Last week, I know I screamed at you. I had no voice on Monday, which is hard to scream at the staff on Mondays. It's a good thing staff meetings are on Tuesdays. It's recovered by then, but I screamed at you all so much. I was screaming at me too. And in fact, Seth went, he goes to the evening service, so he's doing some stuff downstairs, and he heard this lunatic upstairs screaming. He wondered what that was. So that was me. And I think the gospel is something we have to yell at ourselves and scream it to ourselves, because we are in a battle. And our battle is with this, I used the analogy last week of this rhino of sin, and we are struggling with this, and we have to scream it to ourselves. Today I want to scream to you, I want to scream to me, I want something to land with you that will lead you to gospel hope, which is the return of Jesus. Talked about all the different aspects of Christ, his incarnation, his life and his teachings, and what happened at the cross, and then what happened at his resurrection and what that means for us. We've talked about all these different things. I encourage you, that's 19 or 18 messages plus today's 19, and then one more next week. That's all in there for this gospel. But today I want to talk about the return of Jesus. Now, I remember as a kid, I went to a church that it was kind of interesting. It's historically, it was a Presbyterian church. So historically, it was, if you know anything about the Presbyterians, historically speaking, they're pretty fire and brimstone-y. But after on the 1900s, you kind of had this liberal wing, which was really kind and nice. My church was kind of both. It was kind of nice, and every now and then they'd scare the bejesus out of you. And is that a word, bejesus? Is that like bud Jesus? I didn't mean it that way then, if it is. But it would woo. And I remember when they talked about the return of Jesus, it was just this frightening thing that. So if that's where you're at this morning, I just want to encourage you with something. The return of Jesus is a beautiful thing. Now, this is where it goes a little wacko, and I just want you to hang with me for just a second, and then you can just say, that was wacko. I had a dream once. There you go. You're already going, Here we go. I had a dream. And this dream, you ever have those dreams that, man, they are real? Okay, this puppy just seemed real. And the dream was Christ was coming back. It was as real as anything I've ever... You know what it is? You just have those dreams and you're just like, oh man, I can't believe I'm not an axe murderer. You know? You wake up and go, oh, thank you, Jesus. I'm not an axe murderer. This one was on the... Jesus was coming back. And I was in my hometown. And where I lived, I lived in Hibbing, Minnesota, but I lived a few miles out of Hibbing. And I was on a relatively country road. It's paved. We have tar, actually. And there's this little bit of a hill by my house. And I remember looking up that hill, and somehow, and I can't quite explain it, but it was clear that it was Jesus coming back. I don't remember a whole bunch about the dream, but I do remember this, the feeling that I had. And the feeling I had was absolutely zero fear, and the feeling that you'd have, like, yes, this event has finally happened. Kind of like if you're a Viking fan, like, we actually would make it, and we would win the Super Bowl. I think Jesus will come back before that time, but... It's something that you've been longing for, and it was this amazing feeling. And it's really bad to interpret scripture based on your dreams. Just, you can write that down, okay? But that feeling for me has left me with something, and I think it's a gift from God. I don't think the dream was historically or accurate or anything like that, but that desire for the return of Jesus is something that has stuck with me. Like, this is something I really want. Now, some of you think, I want Jesus to come back. I want him. And we'll talk about a whole bunch of what this means here in the remainder of our time. But sometimes you think, I want him, but there's a few things left I'd like to experience, you know? Like, yeah, I'm dating this nice-looking guy. Be nice if at least we could get married and maybe have at least our honeymoon. You know, you're thinking maybe that. Then Jesus would be okay. You're making these deals with Jesus when it's okay for him to come back. And I admit it. When we started Hope Community Church in 1996, one of the things that every meeting we'd get together for elders, and when the issue would come up over permanent space, I would get a pit in my stomach, and I just like, we have no answer to this. We have no money. We have no building. This is a problem. It's a major problem. And in 2003, actually in late 2002, I heard about this property opening up. I couldn't tell anybody. I couldn't tell even my wife about it. I was sworn to secrecy, just myself and one other pastor who was on staff at Hope. We knew, so I talked to him all the time about it and couldn't tell anyone because the congregation here was still in process and they were trying to work with us at the same time they're working with the congregation. It was a beautiful thing that worked out nicely. And then I believe it was in March or April, they had a vote and they decided to close and give us the building, and it was a beautiful thing. And I remember the Lord asked me, okay, might have been another one of those dreams. I don't know, but it was a sense very clearly is, isn't it awesome you had a building? Don't worship it. And here's how I'm going to let you have a little bit of an indication of whether or not you're worshiping it. What if I came back tomorrow and you never got the building? And I was starting to do some of that. Yeah, I'd like one worship service in it. Could we get? I mean, I spent all this time building this stage different. Could we just have like one worship service here? And I remember it was actually a point where I had to say, Lord, I love you more. This is a really close second right now. But if you came back, that would be cool. That would be really cool. I'm good with that. I know that sounds silly, but maybe that's where you're at this morning. I want to give you some terms before we get going on this. Some of you, this whole thing, you know, you're new to Christianity. It's like, Jesus coming back? It's like, yeah, we'll talk about that. I want to just throw out some terms. As you look at this topic, and there is probably no topic that you and your roommate late at night can get to blows a cage match more than this issue, the return of Jesus. We'll talk about why that is in just a few minutes. Let me just throw some terms at you here, though. First off, is this full? It's eschatology. Eschatology just means eschatos just means last things, or it's a study of the last things. How will the world end? And all you got to do is interpret the REM song, and you'll understand it. But there's a lot of scripture talks about it, but it's in language that is very, very, very vivid and very hard to piece all together. Eschatology is the study of that. Parousia just means, it's a word you might see as you're looking at this issue, just means presence or arrival or official visit. It means that Christ is coming back. The millennium, this is where the debate actually is. And if you're here this morning thinking he's going to solve all this, I'll tell you my position in just a second. The millennium it's from Revelation chapter 20, and it talks about where there's 1,000 years. And is it a literal 1,000 years, or is it just a figurative 1,000 years? Is there a period of time, how this will all play out in the book of Revelation, and how things will end at the end of time? And what there's three basic views on this: premillennial, which means that and it's hard even to explain these sometimes because they're so nuanced, but that there is a literal 1,000-year period that when there will come the, it's hard, I haven't defined this word, but there will come this event called the rapture, and we'll discuss that in a minute, and then there'll be like this 1,000 years or something in there, and then will come the end. And all these other tribulations will happen before. There's the amillennial position, which says, no, the millennium isn't really like that. Jesus is just going to come once, and it's going to solve everything. The postmillennialists say, which there's not a whole lot of these people around anymore, was that actually things are actually getting better and better and better and better and better. And then it'll eventually bring in the millennium. This was really a big view held by a lot of people up until World War I, World War II. That kind of killed everything because they thought things were getting better and things were not. We look at the rapture of the church. In other words, is there this period of time where if you're a follower of Jesus, boop, that was funny. Boop, you're just gone. And people think this will happen. There's four positions. There's pre-millennial, which are pre-tribulation. So there's going to be this tribulation period, some people would say. There's a 7-year period of tribulation. And will the church boop, just be gone? Or will it be in the beginning? Or will it be in the middle of it? Or will it be in the end? And basically, the pansies who are Christians think it's in the beginning. Those who are really tough are the post-tribulational Christians, because they think they can make it through. And those who are kind of pansies are in the middle. Because they're like, I can take some, but that's enough. I'm done. I want out of here. Or there's pan, which is basically my position, which just basically says, it's all going to pan out however it is. What difference does it matter what I believe? And lastly, there's the great white throne judgment, which is talked about in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and following. Excuse me. Those are some of the terms. Now, this whole thing has become very popular as of late. In fact, it's always popular. It got popular by the Left Behind books. And I'm not going to make you raise your hand if you read the Left Behind books, because then I will mock you. But I read them. I read them all. I did. All of them. I have no life. I know those of you who are sitting there who are nodding right now, you read them too, because you cared about Rayford and Chloe and I can't remember. It's been so long ago. Great literature? Not so much. Biblically accurate? If you come from one position, they would be, but I don't come from that position even. It's not my personal position. So I just read them. You know, I just did. I read a lot of stuff. But this got real popular. In fact, it was started, I think they started it, remind me, it was either going to be 4 or at most 7 books, and then it became Lord of the Rings. You know, it became volumes after volumes after volumes of this event. And I don't understand why you have to have all that, because it's really quite simple. Here's a chart explaining how simple it is. There's a chart of the end times, and it's really quite simple. I don't understand. And you'll see this, and some of you right now are you're pulling out your chart because you know how this all works. You were raised with a chart. There's a chart of how things all happen. This is just the way anyone who believes the Bible would believe in this chart. And I'm not going to embarrass you, but I can see you. You're pulling out your chart right now, and mentally even you're saying it. There's a TV preacher that you can see, and behind him is the chart, right? Painted on the wall. The chart of how it's all going to work. So in case you forget, you can go to church, look at the chart. Oh, where are we? Okay, we're right there. And Richard Nixon is where? Yep, he's right there. And all this kind of thing. And you can go right through and you can kind of figure it out. So I'm not going to go into the fine things about how it's all going to work out. Again, that'd lead to fights. Our elders don't even agree how it all works. I don't even agree with me how it all works. So this would just be weird. But if you want to email me, you feel free. I'm at timlahaye@hopecc.com. Tim LaHaye is the author of the Left Behind series. Actually, he's not. Jerry Jenkins is the author. Tim LaHaye was the theological consultant. Anyway. I didn't say anything, and you're all laughing, but I did. I'm not saying, but I'm saying, if you know what I'm saying. So, now, here's what I am going to do. This morning, what I want to do is I want to hit 4 BQs. BQs for me stands for big questions. Things that I think really do matter about this thing. First question is, did Jesus ever really talk about this? Did Jesus ever say he was coming back? Second question is, when's that going to happen? And I'm going to tell you. Third, what do we know for sure? I guess that's kind of giving away number 2. What do we really know for sure about this? And number 4, so what? Who cares, right? So what? What difference does it make? What does this future return of Jesus do for me today? Okay, that's the 4 questions I'm going after this morning. So, and I don't have an insert. I'm kind of fasting from inserts here for a little while, giving the interns a little bit of a break from stuffing them on Sunday morning. So we'll get them when we get to the Song of Solomon series. We'll have some inserts, but for right now I don't. So that's where we're headed in case you're wondering. First question. Did Jesus ever talk about his return? I'm going to go to 2 different places. The first one seems to be very clear. The second one, admittedly, some people don't interpret it the way I do. And I'll share why that is and why they're wrong. So, just kidding. Totally. That was no laughter there, so you're all disagreeing with me. John 14 is the first one. Jesus speaking with his disciples. And he says this, he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Now, one of the things I would encourage you to do is from John 14, 15, 16, and 17, Jesus is dealing with his disciples. In John 13, he's doing the Last Supper with them. He washes their feet and all that. In John 14, 15, 16, 17, it's this beautiful phrase where Jesus is dealing with the disciples in the last time he's going to be with them. And it's interesting to see how he keeps using this phrase, troubled. He keeps using, my heart is troubled. My heart is disturbed before Judas betrays him. And he says to them, don't let your hearts be troubled. That's comforting words. But it's also a command. Isn't that interesting? Don't let your heart be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If this were not so, I would have told you so. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. That's not very specific, but he makes it real clear. He is coming back. Jesus made a claim. He is going to come back. Now, the passage, it's more controversial, if you want to call it that. I don't think it's real controversial. It's Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is a difficult passage because it's Jesus is speaking, and his words are almost the same as the book of Revelation. They start to get real. The word is apocalyptic. It's this language that's used in the second half of the book of Daniel and other places. And you start to ask the question, are you talking about now, Jesus, or events that are going to happen, we find out, just a few years after Jesus' death, when in 70 AD, things happen and take over the temple and other things? Or are you talking about the future? I think the answer to that is yes. I think he's talking about all three. Some people don't. They think it's completely in 70 AD. And if you're there, the things that I'm going to get out of Matthew 24 that I see there, you will also see from 1 Thessalonians 4 when we get there. So we're all going to say the same thing. You may not particularly like this passage, and that's totally fine. That's totally fine. So let's just take a look at it, and I'll explain why I hold what I hold, but again, you may disagree, but that's okay. Matthew 24, it says, Jesus left the temple and was walking away with his when his disciples came up to him and called his attention to the buildings. They're in the temple area. Do you see all these things, he asked? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Okay? So the context is looking at the temple. And it seems like an immediate event that's coming up. What's going to happen historically at 70 AD when the temple is destroyed after Jesus' death? He says, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him later and they said, tell us, they said, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, I understand that to ask three questions. When's that going to happen? What's the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, again, people do interpret this differently, so I want to be fair. But I do see this as talking about this event and then your coming and the end of the age. It's talking about all of that. And if you go to verse 4, he says, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. But see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of birth pains. Then he goes through this thing, and I'm not going to walk you through all of Matthew 24, but he goes from there, verse 9, all the way through verse 25, and he talks about all these different things that are going to happen. I think a lot of that was fulfilled at the time of the temple being destroyed in AD 70. Then he starts up in verse 26. He says, so if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. That seems like a weird verse, doesn't it? That seems like a weird verse. What's that about? Oh, no, it's not. This is classic. He's talking about this event that's going to happen, and there are going to be vultures that are going to constantly talk about this event and scare the daylights out of you to get them to believe what they want you to believe. Oh, you think they're not out there? Do a little Google search. They're still, wherever there's a carcass, the vultures will gather. There's going to be false information about this, people pushing this thing to the extreme and saying, unless you believe it exactly the way we believe it, you don't understand. You're not a real Christian. Wherever the vultures, wherever there's a carcass, there the vultures will gather. And then he quotes this. He says, immediately after the darkness of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. That's from Isaiah 13 and 34. It's also re-quoted in the book of Revelation. So it's getting, it's like, what exactly are you talking about? Then he goes on. He says this, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And I do see this as a future event. Somehow maybe talked about in some of the things happening with Israel as well, happening in the first century or so, but I do see this as a future event. If not, we'll get there. If you don't get there from Matthew 24, you'll certainly get there from 1 Thessalonians 4 when we look at that. There is coming a time when Jesus will come. He'll come back the way he was, and he will gather to himself his people. He will gather to himself those who are followers of his. He calls it the elect here, those who are his. And it will come with a loud trumpet call, and all these people will come. And there will be those who see it as a very positive thing, and the rest will mourn. The rest will mourn. Jesus did say he was coming back. Two, when's this going to happen? When's this going to happen? It's going to happen on May 21st, 2011. I'm not kidding you. That's a real billboard. That's a real website. WeCanKnow.com. Save the date. Oh, I knew there was something I was supposed to do today. What was it? Look for the return of Jesus on May 21st. It's hard to even mock that because it's just so... There are, if you go to this website, WeCanKnow.com, you can see there are trucks that they even had. They said this truck was here in Minneapolis with a big thing on the side. There's cars painted with this. May 21st, 2011. Now, before you get all freaked out and thinking, wow, that's it. In 1970, a man by the name of Hal Lindsey wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. Does anybody remember this book? Not if you're a little bit older like I am, you probably. This was a big hit. It happened after the Six Days War. The Six Days War, if you're familiar with, was a time when Israel fought off all these nations. They said, we're getting rid of Israel. That's it. They've been a nation since 1948. In 1968 or 9, I think it was 9, all these nations came against Israel. And incredibly, Israel not only beat them back, but gained... What is that area called? The Gaza Strip or Palestine or whatever that area that's now controversial. They took it. It's like, not only did they win, they took territory in the process. So this whole thing, like, whoa, what's going on in the Middle East? Raises all these, are these fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies? Are we done? And Hal Lindsey came out with a book in the 1970s called The Late Great Planet Earth. And it really was that, raised that fever of, oh my goodness, we are not going to, we're not, it's going to be days, not years, or it's going to happen here. And he said things like, the USA no longer will be a player, the European nations will rise, and so when the European Union happened and all that, it's like, look at all that. When that really didn't happen in the 70s, he wrote a book in the 1980s, and I don't have it here. No, don't put that one up yet. That one's another one. He called it the 1980s countdown to Armageddon. Armageddon is this place of the epic battle in the book of Revelation, Revelation 16. So he wrote that book, and when it didn't happen in the 80s, he wrote a book called Planet Earth. This is in the early 90s-2000 AD, which he said clearly that there is no reason to expect we'll make it to 2000. When in 1988... This book was real famous. 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 88. And those of you who are Twins baseball fans, that book influenced Gary Gaetti. And Gary Gaetti gave his life to Christ through that book. Now, God uses really bad stuff sometimes to do really cool things. But 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. If you miss the sign, there's a sign that says it's going to happen in, what was the date here? October 28th, 1992. Now, these groups that rise like this and they post a date, there's always one downside to it. Yeah, when the date comes and it didn't happen. What, you didn't save the date? You didn't see it? There's always a downside of that stuff. I mean, it's amazing. What does Jesus say about this? Matthew 24, and again, it's also in 1 Thessalonians 4, so we'll see this. Harvey Seed, he says this. No one knows about the day or hour. So when I read that, I think if you're viewing billboards that say May 21st, 2011, it's not going to be May 21st. I know that now because you think it is. And God in his infinite wisdom is going to like, no, no. Ain't gonna, no, May 22nd. No one knows about the day or hour. Not of the angels of heaven or the Son of, but only the Father. The Father's the one who's going to control this. As it was in the days of Noah, so will be in the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they know nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a hand mill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Some of you as kids were damaged psychologically by the movie A Thief in the Night. Anybody? Yeah, it's this black and white movie that, yeah, you're serious. Counseling afterwards. It's this thing about where everybody's gone and you're in the room alone, and oh my gosh, it's all happened. And I remember as a kid being home and I woke up from a nap or whatever, and I was a little tyke, and everybody's gone. There's nobody home, and it just freaked you out, you know. Again, God used that. I got it. One of my best friends came to Christ through that movie, the whole thing. But the thing is, Jesus says it's not going to be. You're not going to know. When's it going to happen? I don't know. The idea is, therefore, are you living for it? Are you living today like it could be today? He says you look at it, you're always ready. That's the idea. Not that you're posting dates and raising this millennium fever or May 21st, 2011 fever, making billboards. No, it's like, are you living for Jesus Christ right now? Are you living and longing for him? This was very impactful for me in college. One of the statements that helped me to become a follower of Jesus was, I had a high school buddy. We were hanging out, and there was a Christian across the hall from where he was. And we were drinking, and we were talking to him, and he was saying something. He was such a nice guy, and we were such jerks to this guy. But I remember he was saying something to us, and my buddy looked at him and said, I can't for the life of me remember. I remember my buddy's name, but I don't remember the other guy's name, but Bob. He said, Bob, you better watch out, or Jesus is going to come back before you're ready. We were all laughing. And he just very calmly said, I'm ready. I remember thinking, no way. How can you be ready? He was ready. As a follower of Jesus, now on this side of that, after making my peace with Christ, it's like, oh, I am ready. That was a radical thing to me. When is this going to happen? We do not know. What do we know about Jesus' return? What do we know, question three, about for sure about Jesus' return? In other words, there's many things we could speculate. We can get our charts out. We can be pre-mill, on-mill, post-mill, pre, mid, post-tribulation, all these different things. What do we know for sure? And I want to share with you, if you're new to Hope, we have a statement of faith that we have. I believe it's posted on our website. In order to be a covenant member at Hope, you have to agree with the statement of faith. But it's a fairly broad statement of faith. In order to be an elder at Hope Community, it's a much more detailed statement of faith. It gives life to some of these things that, yeah, these are the things we need to have some semblance of agreement on, and there's more things. And so you can look at that as well and say, what does Hope really believe as far as its leadership and its where it's driving? But to be a member, you don't have to be in line with all these things, but you should know where we're going. And on this one, I just love this wording we came up with, and actually just tweaked this from other things. You steal a lot. And so, and this is stilled. It says this. It says, we believe in the blessed hope that at the end of the age, Jesus Christ will return to this earth. And here's the big words. Personally, he's not a force. The same way he left, it says in the book of Acts, the angel said to them when he went up, was the same way he'll come back down. Personal, visible, physically, without warning. So it's suddenly, in power and great glory. And that he will gather his elect, all those who have followed him. Elect just means those who've bent their knee to Jesus. Raise the dead, judge the nations, and establish his kingdom clearly. We believe that the righteous, now, if you're at all following what we've done in the book of Romans, we don't mean those people who are good on their own. What the righteous means is those who've gotten their righteousness from God. We believe that the righteous will enter into the everlasting joy of their master, and those who have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness will be handed over to everlasting conscious misery. Hell, believe in those two things. What else do we believe about it? Nothing. Not firmly. Everything else is, it's going to pan out. It's just going to pan out. I think of it kind of like a water slide. You can believe whatever you want about the water slide, but it's going to turn you right, and it's going to turn you left, and it's going to spin you upside down, and it's going to dump you at the end of the pool at the end of the day. The same way with the end times. You can hold your charts, whatever you want. Get in the water slide, baby. It's going to be the way God wants it. It's just going to be. It's pan. Now, I'm not saying don't study it. I'm just saying hold it maybe a little bit looser than you are, not quite so tight as a club with everybody else. What do you celebrate? You celebrate Jesus. And that brings me to my fourth point. Who cares about this? Why is this important? What does it do for me now, as opposed to what it'll do for me on that day? I understand that day, but what about right now? I want to give you two quick passages that I think are vital for this. First is from the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, and I love the way he says this. 1 John 3 says this, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. It's almost like he has to... John is writing this, and he says that we should be called children of God. I can't even believe I just said that. And that's what we are. We're children of God. The reason the world does not know us is that it does not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. It's still a mystery to some degree. There's certain things we can know, but we're not going to know everything. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And here's the point, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's a radical statement. If you're living your life with the hope of the return of Jesus, and you're saying, that's what I live for more than anything, is to see Jesus, it says it will give your life such an anchor point and such a hope that it will purify your life. Bart Carey preached the sermon. I'll never forget the sermon. Well, actually, I totally forgot the sermon, but I remember the illustration. Old building, years and years ago. Preached about working at a camp. And he used to do the lawn, the lawnmower. And he said this is a huge field that he had to do, and there was no way to keep a straight path. There's no way, because, you know, you do a path and you turn the other way where the sun hit the grass different, you go, what am I drinking? You know? So he finally figured out that there was a pole, right? A flagpole or something, that if he looked at that pole and kept his mind on that pole, he could drive that lawnmower straight. And he'd turn around and go, okay, and there's another point that I fix on the other way. And that keeps it straight. Folks, the pole, our hope is the return of Jesus. That's the pole. And as your life is going through and things are difficult, when you're going towards that pole, your life will go straight. That's what he says here. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Second passage is 1 Thessalonians 4. Again, if you didn't like Matthew 24, all the theology in Matthew 24 that I get is also in 1 Thessalonians 4. Much clearer, though. Paul is speaking to the people of Thessalonica, and he's trying to teach them about what the hope in Jesus means for people who have died, for your loved ones who have been followers of Jesus. What do we think about that? And he's going to say this. He says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again," past tense, "and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." Future event. "According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who will be left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep," which means died. It's a metaphor for dying. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Just for a second here. Everybody stand up. Everybody stand up. All right, sit down. Now, you just stood up because I told you to stand up, right? Been a little socially awkward if you didn't. Like, why are we standing up? Well, that was weird. Do you hear this? It says that with a loud command, he's going to come and something's going to happen. The dead will go, stand up time. Now, I know, I'm fully aware of the molecules are very far spread apart. I don't know how that works, but it does. It does. The same command that I ask you to stand up, he'll say, rise. And you'll just rise. The dead in Christ will rise first. And are left will be caught up them together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Here's the punch. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. What does it matter? This is where you get the courage to go through the mourning of losing loved ones. Encourage each other with these words. Now, he says we're going to be caught up together with them in the air, and how's that all going to work, and is it pre-trib, mid-trib? I don't know. I heard one guy say once, when this happens, he's going to get around two non-Christians and grab them, and as he's going through the air, he's just going to look at them and go, repent or I'll drop you. I don't know how that works. I don't. He goes on to say in chapter 5, he says this, "Now, brethren, about times and dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us live self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. The return of Jesus keeps me focused on I'm here to live for Jesus. For, verse 9, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, dead or alive, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. That's the point. How does this impact you? You point people to that who've lost others. How about you've gone astray? You point people back to the pole so that their life can go again towards it. That's the point. He who has this hope in him purifies himself. Now, let me talk about this gospel hope. Some of you in the room, you don't have that gospel hope. The day of Christ coming is a fearful thing because you haven't made your peace with Christ. Flat out, you haven't made peace with Christ. You maybe been playing a game. You're really good churchian, but you're not a follower of Jesus. You do all what you're supposed to do, and you don't do the don't do's, but there's no passion for Jesus. You've never really bent your knee to him. You've bent your knee to churchianity. And this morning, I'm asking you to come to Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, as King. Bend your knee, bend the will of your life to him, as your guide for living, as the one who will come back again. So he's not someone you're like thinking of periodically, but he's someone you've oriented your life around. Many of us in the room, we've done that. And you stray from looking at that pole, and other things come in, not even bad things. Good things come in. And they become the pole. My family, having a good job, leaving a legacy, all these different things. If anything else is the pole, it's an idol. Yesterday I was, every now and then, I don't do this every day, but every now and then I read from Charles Spurgeon. He was an English preacher. And he wrote a devotional called Morning and Evening. So for his people, he just wrote a little paragraph for morning and evening. And they could read it in the morning and the evening. Just like, that's not much of a title. You know, but here's your devotional, here's one in the morning. When you wake up in the morning, when you go to bed, just think about this. Yesterday's, I want to close with this. Yesterday's, January 29th, was on talking about the things that are not seen. Talking about the return of Christ and talking about living life in light of that pole. From 2 Corinthians 4:18, he says, "We do not live for things that are seen, but for things that are unseen." I just want to close by reading Spurgeon yesterday. He says, in our Christian pilgrimage, it is well, for the most part, to be looking forward. Forward lies the crown, and onward is the goal. Whether it be for hope, for joy, for consolation, or for the inspiring of our love, the future must, after all, be the grand object of the eye of faith. Looking into the future, we see sin cast out, the body of sin and death destroyed, the soul made perfect, and fit to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. Looking further yet, the believer's enlightened eye can see death's river passed, the gloomy stream forded, and the hills of light attained on which standeth the celestial city. He seeth himself enter within the pearly gates, hailed as more than conqueror, crowned by the hand of Christ, embraced in the arms of Jesus, glorified with him, and made to sit together with him on his throne, even as he has overcome and has sat down with the Father on his throne. The thought of this future may well revive the darkness of the past and the gloom of the present. The joys of heaven will surely compensate for the sorrows of earth. Hush, hush, my doubts. Death is but a narrow stream, and thou shalt soon have forded it. Time, how short! Eternity, how long! Death, how brief! Immortality, how endless! Methinks I even now eat of Aeshel's clusters and sip of the well which is within the gate. The road is so, so short. I shall soon be there. Let's pray together. Lord, as I think of the prayer you taught your disciples to pray, you taught them to pray something similar to, and it's never repeated again in Scripture, so it's probably just a thing you didn't want us to say verbatim necessarily, but something you want us to learn principles from. And our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. That third part. Praying for the end of history, thy kingdom come. We're praying for your return, thy kingdom come. So Jesus, we pray thy kingdom come. Jesus, we pray you'd come soon. We want that. And Lord, within us at times there's fear because it's fear of the unknown, and yet it's such a glorious thing. Help us to understand that. Help us to see that. Help us to love things that you've placed in our lives that are good things for us with all of our heart, but to never worship Him. So as we look at those things dimly fading in the light of the hope that we have in your return, those things would not try to purify us, but we get purified from you. Lord, I pray for people in this room who right now are fearful to death of seeing you face to face because they've not made peace with you. I pray, Jesus, you give them the courage right now, right here, to bend their knee to you. Say, Jesus, I want you as my Savior. Take my sin. Jesus, I want you as my Lord. I give you the steering wheel of my life. Jesus, I want you as my hope. I will live my life looking at that pole. And I pray for those of us who maybe done that years ago, that right now we would do the same. We would put you back in the place you belong. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.